Let me mention before I forget the Isaiah challenge. We've been going through the book of Isaiah, not verse by verse, but we've been looking at the passages in Isaiah that speak about Jesus, that prophesy about Jesus, written 700 years before Jesus was ever born. Isaiah reveals more about Jesus in the Old Testament than any other book there. And so much is laid out for us. And right now we are going through the four servant songs of Isaiah. There are four passages at the last part of Isaiah that lay out the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus in amazing detail. And of course, we're working our way to that fourth servant song. What I believe is probably, and this again is my opinion, but the most important passage in the Old Testament. Isaiah 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 12, I believe. It's 15 verses. And that is written with such clarity that it could have been written at the foot of the cross. That talks about very specifically the suffering of Jesus Christ and what he would go through. And I issued a few weeks ago what I'm calling the Isaiah Challenge. And the challenge is to memorize those 15 verses of Scripture, to commit that to your heart by the time we're done with this Isaiah series, which I predict maybe sometime in February. But we're not to that servant song yet, but in advance of that, I'm encouraging you all to learn that, and I think maybe some of the Sunday school teachers are talking to their classes about that, to incorporate that into class, but that's where we're headed with this. But today, we want to look at the second servant song. The second servant song. We're in Isaiah chapter 49, and I titled this, The Autobiography of Jesus Christ. The Autobiography of Jesus Christ. And I think you'll see why here in a moment. Written over 700 years before his life. That's not something that somebody who, other than God could do. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord and my God has become my strength. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." And I'm going to stop there. This servant song goes on for a few more verses, and perhaps, Lord willing, we'll cover that next Sunday. But today I want to focus on these first seven, and let's have a prayer before we go any further. Father God, I thank you today that you have recorded this truth for us. I thank you again, Lord, for opening the treasure of your word and showing us, Lord, a glimpse of the beauty that's there and the great value, Lord, that it has for us today. And Not only that, Lord, just the surpassing value of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. And we marvel today both at his deity, that he's God, and we marvel, Lord, at his humanity, and that truly he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I pray, Lord, that you would impress that into our hearts in a very real way today, that we might not only recognize that Jesus understands and can relate to our pain and to our suffering, to our anxiety, to our feelings of discouragement, but Lord, he conquered. He conquered, he won, and he had faith and was able to overcome. And I pray that his strength may be ours, and Lord, that we might have faith in you as he had faith in you when he walked on this earth. We pray and ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first servant song we looked at a few weeks ago, it talked about kind of the ministry of Jesus and how he would bring justice. And we talked about that kind of justice that Jesus brings. It's not like the justice of the world where you try to kind of do the best you can to make things fair. But you can't bring back the dead. You can't right all wrongs. You can't repair hearts with the justice of the courts. But the justice that Jesus brings and can bring is a true justice ultimately, where he can right the wrongs and he can heal the hearts and he can raise the dead. This passage, though, this second song focuses on a different thing. And I told you I called it the autobiography of Jesus. And the reason is, if you notice, the first six verses we read were all written in the first person. Me, that sense of a first person. So this is the voice of Christ speaking here about his personal experience. And the context of this passage, and we're not going to go through and read all of Isaiah 48, but I'm going to give you the first and last verses, a couple verses of Isaiah 48. If you turn back, we see the Lord, just kind of remembering this latter part of Isaiah. There's been this turning point after chapter 39 where the Lord starts speaking hope to them, to give them encouragement, right? But and that there's going to be forgiveness of sins. But then he starts to focus on Jesus and tell us more about Christ. He also told them that they were going to go into captivity, that they would be taken away to another nation by the Babylonians, but that there would be hope and that God would deliver them. And so Isaiah's writing to these people of Israel, the nation. And look at verse 1 in chapter 48. It says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel." Okay, that was the name of the people, Israel, right? "Who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right." So you guys talk about God. You call yourselves believers. You call yourselves people of Israel, people of God, but it's just words. There's nothing real there. And he goes on and speaks about all the things that he's told them and how they faltered, but God has been faithful. But he tells them down in verse 20 of chapter 48 that they would be delivered from Babylon ultimately when they were taken into captivity. They'd be there 70 years and God would redeem them and bring them back. And he would take care of them as a people. But he ends that chapter with this verse 22, very ominously, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." And what he's alluding to is that even though you're going to go through this as a nation, you're going to go through captivity and you're going to be brought back and it's going to be wonderful, that alone is not going to change who you are. That experience is not going to change you, your character, your nature as a people. You're still a rebellious people who really, really don't know me. Well, how's that problem going to be solved? Well, enter again the servant, the one who would come, the one who could change hearts, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is introduced as the solution to this big problem of this people who had the name of God, who had the rules of God, had the laws of God, had the worship of God through the Old Testament, but they didn't, as a people, all know God. There were some that did. But as a people, they were not truly following God. So what does this servant do? What does this Jesus, what does this Savior do? He starts off in this verse 1 of chapter 49, and he says, "Listen to me, everybody, coastlands, give attention, you people from afar." So this is a worldwide, not just a message now for Israel. He's saying this is a message for everybody. The whole world needs to listen to this. And what does he say? He says, "The Lord called me from the womb." He called, so the womb, from my mother's womb, when I was a baby inside my mom, he called me. From the body of my mother, he named me. He says, God had a purpose for me. God prepared me. God called me, gave me a name. Is this Jesus we're talking about? I mean, if we start kind of just cross-referencing and thinking about this, does this match Jesus? You could read in Luke chapter 1 about the angel Gabriel coming to Mary, and he told her, he said, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Now, this is, 700 plus years later, right? A virgin is with child or going to be with child. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." There's a name. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Sounds like he had a name. Sounds like he had a purpose. So far, we're checking off the boxes. This sounds like Jesus. And it's not just that he was given a name, and not just that he was called, but he was also prepared. It says in verse 2, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver," which is where you stick your arrows, "he hid me away." And so we see this kind of the Hebrew poetry where you have a couple ideas and it says them a couple different ways and that's how they rhyme. Doesn't mean that they rhyme with sound, but they rhyme with ideas. And the ideas here was that rhyme first is that he made my mouth like a sharp sword. He made me a polished arrow. I apologize, I don't have slides today. I just didn't have enough time to get that together. But what I was going to show you was a picture of a dull arrow and a picture of a sharp, polished arrow. I mean, there's an obvious difference between the two. A dull arrow, is going to have problems hitting the mark. And it's also going to have a problem penetrating to what you want to hit. But a sharp arrow is going to have better chance of going to where it's aimed and of piercing to the point that you want to hit. The point of impact. And Jesus said, "I was like that sharp, polished arrow." In fact, what was it about him? It was his words. It was his mouth that was like a sharp sword. And we realize that was absolutely true about Jesus because when he went and he preached and he spoke to people, I mean, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people were amazed because they had never heard somebody talk like him. Someone speak with such authority and such power. Like, I mean, everything he said. I mean, I get up here and I say a bunch of words when I preach and I try to be as concise, as possible and to have as much power there as possible. But, there's a lot of stuff. I mean, our filler words, right? But when Jesus said something, I mean, everything mattered. Everything mattered. I mean, there was just stuff there to roll over and think on. And it hit to the quick. It had the power of the Spirit of God in it. And people had never heard somebody speak like that. And when people came to speak to Jesus in personal conversation, to seek counsel, I mean, he always knew exactly what to say, when to say it, how to say it, to get to the heart of the matter. When people came to try to trap Jesus and trick him in his words, he always knew exactly what to say. And they, the smartest, the best, and the brightest, always left totally befuddled because they did not know how to respond to this guy. He truly had that tongue that was like a sword. Not that he used it to hurt. Although there were some things that he said that were not comfortable to hear. But it was not just to go and maim and hurt, but it was purposeful, it was skillful, it was designed to cut where things needed to be cut. So that the bad could be exposed and dealt with, and there could be true healing in the hearts. Not only did he know what to say, but his words had power. I mean, his words themselves had power. When he would cast out a demon, when he would heal somebody, even from afar, when he stood at the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." I mean, the guy came back to life and came out of the grave. I mean, his word not only was true, but it was powerful. Right? In fact, I heard someone say, "Oh, this was kind of a neat way of putting it, that if he hadn't said, "Lazarus, come forth," if he had just said, "Come forth," everybody would have come out of their graves." Only if that was his intention. But I think it gives you the sense of the power of Jesus. "Lazarus, come forth." And he did. But what's interesting about Jesus, and I want you to think about this, because this is part of the autobiography of Jesus, is to look at these things through the eyes of Jesus, because oftentimes we kind of like, when we think about Jesus, we set him kind of up on this pedestal, as he should be. I mean, he's God, but we don't think about how he had to experience things as a man and what he had to endure, what he had to feel. And what the second thing that this verse 2 mentions is that in his shadow of his hand he hid me, in his quiver he hid me away. And the idea was, you have this really, really good arrow, and you're just not going to pull it out and use it for anything. You're going to pull it out for the right shot at the right time, but until then that arrow is back in the quiver. When I go out hiking in dangerous places, I often take my .44 with me, just as bear protection. And when I go to the range, I go to some place to shoot, mess around, I pull out my cheap ammo, stuff that's got a lighter load on it, right? Because, A, it's going to kind of hurt if I shoot the stuff that I would take with me hunting or take with me when I'm out there hiking. It's also, you know, the other stuff's more expensive. So I take out light stuff that I can go and shoot, and it's not quite so bad. And I get myself comfortable with my gun. But when I go out to hunt or to hike, I put my bear load in. I put different ammo in. Because if something happens there, I'm not going to just play around. If I need to use that gun, my friends, that's got to be the money shot. Right? That's when I need my good ammo. And I just don't go waste that on the range. Unless I really need to make sure I'm dialed in for that important shot. And in a sense, Jesus was like this perfect arrow that God had that was made that he hid away. They put back in the quiver until the right time. And I want you to think about this from the perspective of Jesus. And I think, you know, there's something recorded about Jesus that's really, really unique. Jesus, when he was 12 years old. Luke chapter 2. Look at this with me for just a moment. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. We get to see something of the heart of Jesus Christ here that I think is recorded kind of for this purpose, to kind of help us see what Isaiah is talking about here. Because, I mean, wouldn't you all like to know what Jesus was like as a little kid? I mean, wouldn't you like to know all the stories and all the things? I mean, certainly there's got to be some pretty amazing stories. But we know nothing from the time that he was born. You know, we know that he moved back to Nazareth about 3 years old, I think, something like that, when they came back out of Egypt. And then there's nothing until his ministry except one thing. One story we're given in Scripture, and it's in Luke chapter 2, in verse 41. It says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus," so 12-year-old Jesus, "stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Some translations say, "or about my father's business." They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. We have this one story of the one moment when that arrow was almost kind of like pulled out and allowed to shine a little bit. And he was 12 years old. And talking to, you know, the teachers, the rabbis that were there at the temple, you know, those were the best of the best of the country. And he was talking to them and asking questions. And they were just astounded at this 12-year-old boy, Jesus, all he had to say. But it wasn't time. It wasn't the time. So the arrow had to be put back in the quiver. His parents came and said, "You need to come home with us." And he knew he had to be submissive to them. And so the arrow went back in the quiver. And we don't hear anything else about Jesus or his sayings or his ministry for another about 18 years until he's about 30 when his ministry started. I just want you to think about that from the perspective of Jesus. He had to wait. He had to wait. And he was willing to wait. You know, we can look at that and would it not be tempting? And I'm not saying that this was all going through his mind or his heart. We don't have it recorded. We don't know that. And so I don't want to conjecture this, but I can say from our standpoint, you know, from a very human standpoint, would it not be hard to wait? I mean, when he has a word that he could speak that could solve so many problems, speak to so many lives. I mean, he had things that needed to be heard. And for another 18 years, there was no more ministry. I mean, when Jesus came to be baptized by John, the sense is that, you know, John recognized him because the Spirit told him. But it wasn't like John had been going all through his life and saying, "Well, that cousin Jesus of mine, I mean, there's something special about him. I mean, oh, I'm not surprised, you know. I mean, I've heard him talking. I've heard all this stuff." We don't get any sense of that. I mean, he was this arrow hidden until the right time, but he surrendered himself, he submitted himself to the hand of his father, to when the father chose the time. And so he waited. But then the time came for his ministry. Look at verses 3 and 4 now. "And when the Lord's time was right, he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" Now this, when you just look at that first part of verse 3, that's kind of confusing. Because you say, well, Israel's a people. Israel's not a person. And so how can this be Jesus if it's saying, "You're my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified"? Well, remember chapter 48, the whole point was Israel as a people weren't cutting it. They weren't being the people God wanted them to be. And also remember this, before Israel was a people, Israel was a person. Remember that? Before Israel was a people, Israel was a person. Israel was Jacob. Jacob. God changed his name to Israel, gave him that name after he wrestled with God all night. And from Jacob, from Israel, there sprung up 12 tribes. And God made them into a nation, and God called them to be a people. But as a people, they were not faithful to the covenant with God. They were not glorifying God. And so God was again going to go back to one man, to his perfect Israel, to Jesus. And as we studied a few weeks ago, he was going to be the servant who would make servants. Jesus would be the Israel that would be able to make a pure Israel, a true Israel, through Christ. Through him, God would be able to have his Israel that he had desired. And so the Lord is saying to him, and this is speaking about the mission of Jesus, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Jesus would be the one to get the job done. In fact, we see this down in verse 5, the first part. "Now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him.'" That was his mission, to form a true people. A people who had had their hearts changed through faith in Christ. So in this sense, Jesus is the Israel of God, to make an Israel of God, a people of God. And that was what he was sent for. But what's so interesting, and I really want to draw our attentions to today, is verse 4. Remember, this is the autobiography of Jesus. And this passage, as I started studying it, I was struggling with this a lot. Because as I was reading this, when I read it, I was struggling thinking, this does not sound like what I expect Jesus to say. This doesn't sound like Jesus to me. And so I struggled with this. And as I studied it and I started looking into it and different things, I realized that my problem was not with the passage. My problem was with me. Because my perception of Jesus, you know, I tend to want to sanitize and set up this Jesus that just didn't struggle with things like we do. Now, the Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. But that doesn't mean he wasn't tempted. It doesn't mean he didn't struggle. In fact, if we look at scriptures and we start to kind of dig down a little deeper, I mean, we read in the book of Hebrews that it tells us we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who in every respect, or all points, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He understands our weakness. He has not fallen to weakness, but he understands struggling with weakness. And we see that struggle here in the first part of verse 4. "I said, 'I have labored in vain and I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity.'" What does that mean? This is expressing this idea of, okay, finally the arrow has been pulled forth and it's been shot. The ministry is going on. And then he come to the end and it seems like it's done nothing. I had this mission, I had this purpose, I had this thing God wanted me to do, and now it looks like I've labored for nothing, I've spent my strength for nothing and emptiness. Nothing has been accomplished. Isaiah will later tell us in that fourth servant song that he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, there's a passage there that I've read many times, and I kind of read it with some different eyes. It talks about how Jesus, you know, of course, during his ministry, I mean, he was speaking these amazing things. He was healing people left and right, and he became very, very, very popular. Very popular. I mean, crowds came to meet him and follow him. People sought him out from all over the place. But then he began to say some hard things. And in John chapter 6, you read that when he started to say some really hard things, many who who were called disciples left him. I mean, these people who had been following him, who called themselves disciples of Jesus, left. And there he looks after all those people had left, at those apostles that were left. And he says, "Are you going to leave me too?" And I know what he says exposes their faith, because Peter makes that wonderful statement, you know, "Where else are we going to go? Because you alone have the words of eternal life." I mean, that's beautiful. And so I often, as I read it, I focus on what Peter says in response, but step back and think about how Jesus is feeling at that moment. When all those people had left him, and there were just these few, and his response to them is, "Are you going to go too?" And then Peter makes that response that we're not going to leave. Where else can we go? And then Jesus said, didn't I not choose you? And one of you is a devil. And Jesus knew, even among these that were there, there was one of them that was going to betray him. I mean, and carrying that knowledge around with him of what was going on. And I know that he knew things. I know that he knew where this was supposed to go. But that doesn't stop the pain of the moment, right? I mean, it's like, I can tell you, you know, you have a disease, you need to have the surgery. It's very important for you to have the surgery. If you have the surgery, you know, we believe 100% you're going to be cured and you're going to be better. Does that mean it's easy to go through the surgery? Does that mean that there's still not pain and difficulty in going through that? And that you're tempted even though you've been told, I mean, you're going to be better by this? Does that not mean that there's not pain and temptation and suffering and difficulty from going through that? And Jesus had to come and live in this world as a man. On the night of his crucifixion, of course, we know from the garden that he told his disciples, in fact, he had called over that inner three of Peter, James, and John, and he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." My soul, I mean, he just opened up and exposed himself. He's like, "I am so grieved to the point of death." The Bible says that he was so grieved that as he prayed, it was like sweat came as drops of blood. I mean, Jesus felt the anxiety, the pain of that moment, the great weight of what was coming, of having to take upon him the sins of the world. Jesus felt that, and he felt that in a very real way, physically, to the point where he's sweating drops of blood. As he prayed, Jesus knew that pain. And as he cried out from the cross on that ninth hour, it's recorded for us in the Hebrew, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Was he saying that just to be poetic? Or was he feeling forsaken and alone as he hung on the cross and had been betrayed by one of his 12 apostles, and everyone else had fled and stood at a distance? And even God himself turned his face from him as he hung on the cross, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he hung there alone under the weight of sin. I don't believe it's just poetic words. Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and he was tempted to despair. By every outward circumstance, things going on, he was tempted to despair. But he did not. But he did not. Okay? He did not sin. There was not an ounce of sin in him. But he faced temptation. And he faced those pains. What do we do when we're tempted by despair? What do we do when we're tempted to have this sense of just wanting to give up? I see kind of two general paths. Usually people get a pep talk, and we put our confidence in somebody else, or something else is going to fix this problem, or, you know, "I'm strong enough, I'm smart enough, people like me, I'm going to figure my way out of this." You know? And so we try to pull ourselves up. And generally, all those things are viewed very positively in our society. There's another path of dealing with the temptation to despair, and that's just to numb the pain in one of many ways. Lots of ways to try to numb the pain so you don't feel it, or just give up. And I think generally, even society recognizes that those things aren't good, aren't right. There's lots of bad that can come of that. But what did Jesus do when he was tempted with despair? That needs to be our question today. What did Jesus do when he was tempted with despair? The last part of that, verse 4. You see that yet there? The first part says, "But I said, I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet..." Okay, that's a turning point. "Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God." What is he saying? He is saying that when he says my right is with the Lord, he's saying, but I know God the Father knows what he's doing. And he also has my reward. He will take care of me. And even though it looks like, it feels like my life has been wasted, I know God knows what he's doing and God will take care of me. Do you see what's happening there? How did Jesus deal with the temptation to despair? He dealt with it by faith. He dealt with it by faith, by trusting God. In fact, we see that Jesus' last words were not, my God, why have you forsaken me? His last words were, it is finished. And Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. His last words were not words of despair, but words of faith. That he had accomplished what the Father had given him to do. And that he was going to the Father. You see, for Christians, despair is based on lies, and we cannot let the lies of despair have the last word. If you know the Lord, okay? Despair is based on lies. Satan is a liar. Satan wants to come to you and accuse you. Satan accuses God. Satan does all sorts of things, and he works by lies. And he wants to tempt you, to bring you to a place where you despair of life altogether. But you cannot believe the lies. You cannot let lies have the last word. Lies can only be overcome by truth. And that's what Jesus focused on. He focused on the truth. He focused on what his Father had said. You see, this word in Isaiah that Isaiah gives talks about some of the words that Jesus had. And he had so many. I mean, he had all of Scripture that spoke of him, right? Because more was going to be asked of Jesus than is ever asked of any of us. None of us ever have to suffer alone. Jesus suffered alone so that we would never, ever have to. We're never, if you know the Lord, you will never, ever, 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 ever be forsaken by God. He suffered under the punishment, the weight of God's wrath against sin so that you would never have to. But if you're going to successfully overcome despair, friend, you need a word from God. I'm not saying this in some sort of crazy, charismatic way. What I'm saying is that you need something that God has shown and made clear and convinced you of in your heart. You need a truth of God spoken to you about you, and you need to hold on to what God says. Trust the truth and not the lies. You know, we talk about the importance of prayer and being in the Word. And it's not just about amassing a bunch of Bible facts. Okay? It's about the opportunity to you to sit before God and have a conversation where you speak to Him and He speaks back to you. My friends, as God speaks to you and His Spirit takes His Word and He makes it real in your heart and in your mind, He gives you things that you need. I cannot tell you how many times I come across a situation in my life that seems so crazy difficult, but if I've been in the Word and if I've been praying, God has just brought along something I needed, something I had to hear, something that was useful for that moment, and I'm not left empty to fight that battle. But my friend, if you're not spending time with God, when the lies come and you want to shoot back, you're going to be shooting blanks because you've got nothing. When Jesus had to fight temptation, He fought it with truth. Can you do any better? Can you do any better? I love that song. I mentioned as we sang that new song that it just seemed so appropriate to me. We had been working on that and planned to do that today. And before I knew exactly what I was preaching and all of that, I would share from it. But that man faced that moment of despair when his fiance had left him, and then his sister, who had taken care of him, was getting married, and he was 40 years old, and he was going to be alone, and he was deeply despaired by that. But as he brought that to God, he mentions, "I traced the rainbow through the rain." Now, there was this, a rainbow is what? A promise from God, a commitment from God, a covenant from God. There was something that God had made real to this man in His Word, and he traced that back to the reign of the despair and realized that the promise was not in vain, that God would be faithful, and that this love of God will not let me go. And that was what bore that song that he wrote, was being in the midst of that, but yet finding something solid. And let me finish briefly here with this 5-7. What does God have to say to Jesus because of Jesus' faith and trust in Him in despair? "Now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength.'" He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." His faith we see in verse 5. His trust on that moment of despair, those times of despair when he trusted his Father, that would be rewarded with honor and strength. God would be that strength. God would honor him and would lift him up because of that. And verse 6 is so beautiful. It's such a beautiful counterpoint to what he felt in his heart in verse 4. When the Lord, you know, Jesus had said in this passage here, this feeling of despair, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. The Lord's response to that is, "Look, I know I sent you with this mission for Israel, for the Jews. But it's too small a thing. What you've done, it's too small a thing just to bring back the Jews. I'm going to use you as a light of salvation to the whole world. You thought your life came to nothing? Oh, no, 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 no. You thought your life was worthless and wasted? Oh, no, 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 no. I'm not just going to help you bring back the Jews. I'm going to use you as a light to the whole world. The whole world. And those who abhorred you and despised you and mocked you, my friend, kings will see you and they will get up." Usually when you come into the presence of a king, they don't rise. They stay seated. You're the one who goes and bows down, kisses the ring, whatever. When you go into the presence of a king, they don't give up. Get up. Jesus is told kings will get up and they will lower themselves to you. They will lower themselves to you because of the Lord who is, note that word, faithful, meaning what he has said he will do, he will do. You trusted that I would be faithful. You trusted in something I said to you. You believed it. And I'm going to show you that I mean every word I've said. I will be faithful. The Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Faithful to what he has said to you and about you. Faithful to the word you trusted when you were in that place of despair. And you looked to him rather than giving in to the temptation. My friend, Jesus gets it. Jesus gets it. He understands. And he overcame. And he is giving you hope so that you might overcome too. And you don't have to be buried by the lies of despair.